Good morning. It's good to see everyone, and to have the opportunity to be before you this morning is a great honor, and I appreciate you seeing fit to come out this morning as we come together to sing praises unto God and to spend a time in a study of His Word. We need to remember that it is His Word. It is His will for us here upon this earth. And as we studied in our Bible class this morning, noting how the Israelites cherished the Word in some ways in an improper way, they looked at the writing as possibly a little bit more important than what was contained therein. And they didn't always keep it, but as time progressed, they would go for a reading of the law, and they would love the opportunity. And this is what we find when we look in the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul left Thessalonica and went to Berea, it said about the Jews there in Berea that they were more noble, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that are being taught were so. That's in Acts chapter 17. And so as we look at these things, we need to be like those Jews that were noble, those Jews that desired to know the truth of the Word of God, to make sure that we're being taught the things that are true. And so we need to go to the Word of God, and we need to spend time in a study of His Word, and we need to look for more and create more opportunities. But a lot of times when we go out and we talk to our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers, we talk to them, and they're like, well, you know, really, how do you know that there is a God? What proof is there that there is a God? And so this morning, I want to take our time to look at the evidence that we have for God and His Word. We're going to take just a brief moment to look at these things and to gain an understanding of what there is there that can really show that God is present, that He's in this world, and that He is ruling in this world. And so if you would turn with me to the 19th Psalm. I would like to read Psalm 19, the beautiful words of the psalmist, as he speaks of the Lord and His law and the importance of His law and the importance of nature and all that it tells us. In Psalm 19, beginning there in verse 1, we read that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run to run. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Moreover, by them, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord my God and my Redeemer. Now, as we look at these things, we see that David here, in writing this 19th Psalm, he begins by speaking of the heavens and the earth declare the glory and the handiwork of God. That without speaking a word, we can see the evidences of God. And he goes on and talks about the Word of the Lord, that it's perfect, it's true, it's righteous. It can be trusted. And that's the scope of our lesson this morning. We want to look at some things that hopefully will help us to understand. The Apostle Paul writes along this very same line. If you look over in Romans chapter 1, there in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they..." And you go back in chapter 1, you can see that those who had chosen not to know the Lord, that gave themselves over to the knowledge of the world, so that they are without excuse. When we look at the wisdom of this world, they want to present that this world, I don't know if you've been watching the news, but I just noticed that the Large Hadron Collider, that the Big Bang thing that was supposed to be starting up and to replicate the Big Bang and to recreate the effects of that and hopefully find out how the world began, well, they had a bunch of glitches and it's not going to be started up again until sometime spring next year. But in the wisdom of the world, they think, well, this is how we can find out how things came to be. You know, all it takes is walking into a building. How many of you believe that this building just fell? And the woods and the brick and the mortar and the nails all just fell in this orderly fashion and made walls and made doors. And that cloth was just blown together. Just strings of cloth were blown together and made these sliding doors and the ceiling tiles and things of that nature. How many of you would believe that if you walked into a building? I love looking at some of the ornate buildings that the world, that mankind has created. And every time you look at these things, you can see very clearly that it's been designed by someone. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. By looking at these things, the invisible attributes, we can see His eternal power and His divine nature. In John chapter 17, there in verse 17 we read, "If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." We can know that the creation is God, and we can know that the Word is God. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. These are the things that we want to discuss a little bit more fully. So that when we are out in the world and we're talking to our friends, and there may be those in the audience this morning who are questioning. And a lot of people go, well, you know, you shouldn't question as to whether or not there is God. You're wrong. You should. True faith only comes through questions. You can't really come to a true faith in God if you've never questioned His existence. If you've never questioned His existence and you believe in God, then you believe in what your parents told you. You don't believe in God yourself. You have faith not in God, but in your parents. And so there is a need to question. There is a need to look and to go, how can I know that there is a God? And how can I know, with all the things that are out there in the world, that purport to be the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, how can I know what the true will of God is? And that's what Jesus says there, that if we want to do His will, we can know of the teaching, whether it is of God or if it's from some other individual. And so let's look first and foremost at the proof of the existence of God. As I mentioned, when we look at the world, we can see various things. And one of the first things that we begin to learn in science and things of that nature is the idea of cause and effect. The Scriptures teach regarding a cause and effect. You know, once again, when we walk into this building, we can know there was a designer. Someone had to sit down and... Now, I'm going to tell you what things look like when you sit down and you don't design things. If I still had it... And I imagine it would still be put together because I put it together pretty strongly. But I built a doghouse. We had two big German shepherds. I built a big doghouse. I'm going to tell you, it wasn't pretty. Because I didn't sit down and I didn't figure things out. I didn't design it. I just like, well, I need something to hold the walls up. And I need them all to be about this high. And so I put that together. And so the roof was a little crooked. It looked like, you know, the typical thing that a guy in his early 20s who had seen his father doing things but never really taking part would do. But even with that, you can see that there was some thought put into it. But you walk into something like this, or you walk into a place like Union Square in Washington, D.C., and you see the beauty of the architecture of the arches and the things, the design that went into that. These things don't just happen. And we can see that in the world. We can see if you do this, something else will happen. We can see that design demands a designer. That a building demands a builder. And a thing made demands a maker, a creation. It has to have a creator. Everything has to work together like that. If we look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, the author of Hebrews says that for every house is built by someone. Once again, we cannot... You drive through some of these beautiful homes that are there. You drive around and look at those. No one's going to go, well, just look at this. Look at how those sticks just fell together just right. The story is told that Benjamin Franklin was in a conference with other scientists, and they kept talking about the fact that there could not be a God, and they kept talking about evolution and things of that nature and how these things evolved, and that there was no design behind it. And so he got there early one morning. He had this very intricate working of the solar system. Just this beautiful thing, and everything spun at just the right time. The clockworks and everything just really worked together so that it was a beautiful thing. And he had it sitting there in a glass case. And as people came in, they began to remark on it and go, "That's an amazing piece of work. Who made that?" And you can just kind of picture Benjamin Franklin sitting there going, "Well, no one did. It just happened." "Oh, well, that's impossible. Why can't people see the same thing when they talk about this world evolving over billions of years and taking time and these things coming? Just as a house is evidence of a builder, so is creation. The builder of all things is God." In Psalm 19, as we read just a little while ago, in Psalm 19, then verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor their words. Their voice is not heard." The things they're showing us is not by, "God made me." It's just, look at the intricacies. There's no way that these things could come to be just through chance, through a couple of particles colliding at the right temperature, at the right time, with other particles in the right place, and some great explosion. If that were the case, then when we drop the bomb on Hiroshima, why didn't a beautiful city appear? What happened? A city was destroyed. A people were destroyed. Explosions bring destruction. Not beauty, not grandeur, not orderliness. In Psalm 139, there in verse 14, the psalmist writes again, he says, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." We can know of the Creator by looking at His creation. We know by the orderliness of the world how things, the seasons change just as they're supposed to every single year. And the sun rises and the sun sets and the moon comes up. All the planets working together. The fact that scientists can look at these things and can judge the movements and they can go, "Okay, well, Halley's Comet's going to come back in X number of years. Be ready." The fact that they can know that shows the orderliness of this world and the design of the Lord as He set it forth in the beginning. We can also see that man is a moral creature. Man has within him a likeness of God. When we look in Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 26, we read there in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." But note there in the beginning, "Let us make man in our image." I'm going to give you a challenge, and you go home and you try to find a civilization that has not searched for a higher power. Try to find a civilization throughout all the history of mankind that did not worship something higher than them. You go back to the Native Americans. They all had their various beliefs in higher gods. Someone, something higher than they were. Something of a greater power than them. You go through every civilization of mankind and they all believe in something higher. They all have a desire to worship something greater. To me, that really shows that, you know, we know, innately, we know there's a greater being. This constant desire to worship and to serve and to do things in a proper way, it's evident that God is there. In James chapter 3, there in verse 9, James writes, "With it, speaking of our tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." We need to remind ourselves of these things. It is our likeness with God that separates us from the animal kingdom. And yet when you talk to the evolutionists, what do they want to do? They want to connect us to the animal kingdom. Well, look at the apes, look at the monkeys, look at the chimpanzees. You look at those and it is kind of interesting to look and to see, well, there's so much similarities. But how many of these animals have you seen worshiping? Have you seen bee truly aware of their surroundings? Now, they're very intelligent animals. I was watching a video just the other night that this dog had been trained to do some really amazing things, but he had to be trained. He didn't come up with that on his own. We have within ourselves a likeness to God, and it brings in the morality. Even the worst criminals demand fairness in their trials. Man is a constant worshiping creature. Some of the greatest buildings that are still around from earlier civilizations are the buildings that they built to their gods in worship of their gods. Even when the Israelites turned away from the God of the heavens, turned away from the God that had delivered them from Egypt, they still worship God, a God, some higher being. Once again, these things, the morality of man and the worship of man, show that there is something greater. His inward nature points to a higher being. And we can see that God has revealed Himself. We can see that God has revealed Himself through natural revelation. As we noted in the 19th Psalm, that the heavens and the earth declare His handiwork. And the day to day pours forth speech and reveals knowledge. The Apostle Paul, in his travels, as he's speaking to the people of Lystra, after he had healed the crippled man, in Acts chapter 14, there beginning in verse 15, he says, "And saying, men, why are you doing these things?" They were wanting to come and worship Paul and Barnabas because they thought they were some of the gods that had come down. He said, "We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." I've always found it interesting to look at the various gods created by man, and you look at Greek mythology and Roman mythology, and you don't see the goodness of God in that. You know, there was always the anger and the human attributes that they, Zeus and his lust of others, and Hera and her anger at Zeus and the things that she did to try to get back at him. That's human. When they're angry, they don't do good things. But you look at how God was angry with the Israelites, and yet look at the long suffering. Look at the period of time. During the days of the judges, about 400 years go through. And yes, He punished them, but never to the extent that He had promised. You remember all the promises that He had made, the blessings and the cursings that Brother Harold has been bringing out? God held off those curses for a long period of time. You've got almost 400 years in the time of Joshua and the Judges. You've got another 120 years or more in the period of the United Kingdom. And then you've got, I believe it's around 180, 190 additional years for the Israelite kingdom, the northern kingdom, before it's carried away into captivity. Now, if God were like Zeus and Hera, the people would have been immediately destroyed. There would have been no long suffering. They wouldn't have had all these blessings and the things provided to them, even though they continually turned away from the Lord. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. We can see the evidence of God. He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven. Even those people who were not serving Him, who were not worshiping Him, all of the Gentiles of the world, He's still blessing them with the blessings of this world, even though they are so far removed from Him spiritually. As we continue on in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, we can see that he is revealed in Acts chapter 17 there, beginning in verse 23. If you would, turn over and read there with me. Acts chapter 17, beginning there in verse 23, as the Apostle Paul is there on Mars Hill. He's in the city of Athens. He's gone through the city, and he's seen that they are given to all the idols, and they even have an idol to the unknown God. And let's begin there in verse 22, actually. It says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. As we look at these things, Paul is appealing to the nature of man, appealing to the things that they can see, that they can understand. Where in any of that did the Apostle Paul quote Scripture? In Acts chapter 17, as he's talking there to the Athenians, does he refer at any point in time to Old Testament Scripture? No. What good would it have done? They don't believe in the God of the Hebrews. He went from where they were and he began to teach them through nature the evidence of God. And he goes on in verse 30, that God, showing that God had overlooked this time of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He begins to teach them of God. You see, we make a mistake sometimes when we talk to our atheist friends and we talk to those who don't really believe in God and things of that nature. We make a mistake in quoting Scripture to them. That's the wrong thing to do. If they don't believe in God, how are they going to believe in the inspired Word of God? What good is that? You're wasting your time. You're wasting your breath. They're just going to look at you and go, well, that's kind of silly. I don't believe in what you think wrote that book. And so we have to begin as the Apostle Paul and take them back and look at nature, look at creation, and we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a God, that He is great. We can see through nature how He has revealed Himself through natural revelation, and He's also revealed Himself through special revelation. The Bible provides a ready explanation for the existence of the universe. Where did all the... I just keep wanting to go to these scientists that are putting together this Large Hadron Collider, and they're like, we're going to look and we're going to find out where the world began. We've got to go beyond the protons and the neutrons and the electrons. We've got to not just split the atom, but we've got to split what's inside the atom. And the deeper we get, the closer we get back to the beginning of the world. They all can read, and if they would just read Genesis 1 verse 1, there's the answer. How'd the world get here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Can you get more simple than that? They keep wanting to bust open asteroids and they want to dig in Mars, spending billions of dollars to dig on a faraway planet, trying to find the existence of life, where life may have come from. I read just here recently where they were trying to say that we evolved from molecules that probably came from another planet somewhere in another universe that came on an asteroid, and through that, life on Earth, that really we're all just a bunch of aliens. Nope, here's the answer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All the things therein are created by God. We've got a ready explanation. He told us. We don't have to go around looking for it. We can look further in Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 31. It said, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. In 6 days, 6 days, not six periods of time, not 6 billion years, million years. There were no large gaps between the first and the second day, the second and the third day, the third and the fourth day, the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. There's no gaps. Evening and morning, there was one day. Just like when the sun began to rise, you got up. And then when the sun begins to go down, you think of going to sleep. One day. In one 24-hour period, God created the heavens and the earth. In another 24-hour period, He created the various things that we need. The light, the sun, the seasons. In one day, He created all the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. In the sixth day, He created everything that creeps upon this earth. We're told. Did man evolve from monkeys? No, we were all created on the exact same day. They're no older than us. But yet, our children face these things on a daily basis, and we need to instill in them, not brainwash them, but instill in them a true belief in God, looking out and seeing the truth of His creation, and knowing through common sense that something this ornate, Something this orderly had to have been created by someone. And then looking for further things. If there is a God out there, surely He would reveal His will to us. And looking at His will and understanding His will. Looking and seeing all the creation. We can see the amazing design that's to be found in nature. We can receive information to show why man is superior to and above all other things. We think, well, we just evolved to the top of the chain. No, folks, we were put there. It's not that we just slowly got smarter than the rest of the world, than all the other animals in the world. That's not the case. God, who made us in His likeness, put us there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There it is. So you tell me why man believes that the egg of a bald eagle is of greater worth than the fetus. I'll use their terms. The fetus of a human. The fetus of a bald eagle is of greater worth than the fetus. It's illegal to kill the fetus of a bald eagle, but it's perfectly legal to kill the fetus of a baby. Now, we didn't evolve above. We're trying to bring ourselves lower. But in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He made us in His likeness, and He set us over all the things. Be fruitful and multiply, God said to them, and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, before anyone goes out of here going saying, well, Tim said we can just destroy everything. We're to keep it. We're to watch over it. We have been given charge of this planet to keep it. Now, mankind's gotten kind of arrogant in thinking that he can destroy it. Now, we don't have that ability. We can't destroy that which was created by God. Mankind has tried to destroy the church, that which was being built by our Lord and Savior. And we can't destroy that which is built by God. We can see that there is a basis of morality in the Word of God. The reasoning for right and wrong, if you look in Hebrews chapter 5, as we look into the perfect law of liberty, as we look into the will of God, we can see that as we grow in these things, the author of Hebrews says in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, had their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see, through His Word, through His special revelation, we have a basis for morality, a basis for right and wrong. You look at the great civilizations that have arisen since the time of Christ. The ones that are lasting, the ones that endure, they turn to God and they look to His Word. We need to be careful when we're constantly turning away. You know, when we look at the questions that the world puts forth, there's the big question, where did I come from? Where did man come from? Did he evolve out of the Mediterranean, the area there east of the Mediterranean there, the Mesopotamian River Valley? Did he man first appear in Africa? Where? In Genesis chapter 2, there in verse 7, we have the author Moses there giving us through the inspiration of God. It says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's where we came from. The big question, why are we here? What's our purpose in life? The wise man wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there in verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Now, let's pause for just a moment. Who's writing this? Solomon. What had Solomon done? He had sought after everything this world had to offer. When he became king, he looked at the great task that was before him, and God said pretty much, here, I'll give you anything you want. You tell me what you want, you can have it. And he looked at the task before him, he asked for wisdom. And because he already showed some wisdom, God gave him the wisdom, but he also gave him the power and the riches and the respect of all who were around him. But in his search for wisdom, he searched in everything mankind could search. You look in the writings there of Solomon, and you read there in Ecclesiastes and in various other places, and he went after mirth, and he went after understanding, and he went out to understand mankind and to look into all these things. And he says, here's the conclusion. The conclusion is not go to college and get a good degree and have a great job. The conclusion is fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What's the other question everybody likes to ask? What happens when we die? Where am I going? What's or is there a final resting place? Once again, going back to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9. There in verse 27 we read in the Word of God, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Going back and looking in the book of John. In the book of John, there in John chapter 5, beginning there in verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. What? I thought when we were dead, we're dead like Rover. We're dead all over. There's nothing. There's nothing on the other side. Time is coming, which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Folks, we need to understand, all the answers are right here for us. We can look at His creation, and we can look at His Word. But really, we've been looking at the Word of God. Is that really, can we really say with assurity that this is the Word of God? Can we really say that it is something that has lasted throughout all these centuries, that it is in truth something that is given to us by that higher power that created the world? Yes, I can see the world and I can see the orderliness and I can understand that there's a greater power. But you keep saying this book here is His will to us. How can I know that it is His will? Well, let's look at quickly at proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And oftentimes when you turn to the Word of God to try to prove that it is the Word of God, they go, well, you can't prove the Bible by the Bible. What kind of a moron are you? Let me ask you a question. Shakespeare is probably one of the most disputed writers. People question as to whether it is some of the writings were truly written by Shakespeare or they were written by someone else. When there's a dispute, what do? Where do they go? They go to the writings that they feel quite sure are Shakespeare, and they compare. So we're going to prove that this work over here is Shakespeare's by looking at this work over here that we know to be Shakespeare's. And so we need to understand that there is a need to look and to compare and to look at these things. And so when we examine the Bible, we can see that its author is God. And so let's consider a few evidence of the Bible by asking and answering a few questions. First and foremost, does the Bible, does it harmonize with, and you'll note where I put the blank there, because this is one of the most important words in that sentence. Not does the Bible agree with science. That would be a flat out no. Okay? But does the Bible harmonize or agree with the facts of science? That which is not theory, that which is not something that we suppose to be true. I hate that they just call it evolution instead of what it really is. The theory of evolution. That which we believe to be true, but we cannot know for sure. But when we look at the facts of science, if the books of the Bible were written by mere men, then they would contain some of the things commonly believed in the time that they were written. If mere mortals wrote these things, then it would hold the wisdom and the knowledge of the ages within which they lived. For example, when the Bible was written, in various times when it was being written, many believed that the world was flat. Or in other times, they believed that the world was sitting on the back of a turtle floating in a big bowl of milk. That's an interesting one there. It's kind of a neat picture. But you look at all the things that mankind has set forth, and look at what the Bible has held throughout. In Isaiah chapter 40, there in verse 22, we read, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He sits above the circle. Oh, but if we sail too far, we'll fall off. No, we'll just keep going around until we run into land or find a way through the land. And we'll keep sailing around and sailing around. In Proverbs chapter 8, there in verse 27, we read, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep." How did they know this? When the wisdom of the world at various times believed the world to be flat. If the Bible is being written throughout this long period of time in these different generations, why wouldn't they change their views on the roundness of the world, the sphere of the world, to fit in with the belief of the time? If it was written by man, wouldn't their point of view have changed as well? But yet we find throughout the Scriptures agree that it is a circle. It is resting in the heavens. Ancient people believed that there were only a few stars in the heavens. In 50 BC, Hipparchus said there was less than 3,000. Around 200 years later, Ptolemy said, "Well, it's pretty sure there's more than 3,000. I'd lose my place a few times, but I figure in a year or two I could count 3,000 stars. And yet scientists have been trying to count for many, many years. But you go back through time. Oh, there's not that many stars up there. It's not that great of an expanse. You look in Genesis chapter 15. There Moses writing these things that go all the way back to the time of Abraham. As Brother Harold has been good to point out, you know, Moses is writing this in relatively recent history. Abraham is told, you go outside. Look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. The Scriptures tell us that the stars are without number. In Genesis chapter 22, there in verse 17, once again, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." Do you see those two things that are combined? I don't care who you are. You walk out to a beach and you look at the grain of sand, you're going to know that there's more than 3,000 grains of sand. And the Scriptures tell us that there are more as many stars in heaven as there is grains of sand on the seashore. In Jeremiah chapter 33, there in verse 22, in Old Testament wisdom, much, much later from the time that Moses was writing, much closer to the time of these fellows who thought that there were only 3,000 or a few more than 3,000. Jeremiah writes, "As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant." Well, they're saying that you can't count up to 3,000. I'm sorry, they were able to count up to thousands of gold pieces. You see the reasoning that the world tries to put forth. The wisdom of God harmonizes with the facts, always with the facts of science. We might also ask, does the Bible harmonize with history? In other words, is the Bible historically true? Is it accurate? Not like the Hollywood versions that we see today that are historically inaccurate. You sit down and watch these things and you go, "Well, that didn't happen. There's no way that... No. Is the Bible historically accurate? Well, that's one of the great things of archaeology and the studies that have gone on. A historian by the name of Herodotus denied that which Moses wrote about Joseph in Genesis chapter 40. And the dream there of the butler and the grapes and the wine. Herodotus said that there were no grapes in Egypt, and they did not have the ability to squeeze those grapes and to make them into wine. History says that's impossible. Moses was wrong. But then you go through several hundred more years and we find these little pointy things in the sand. We begin digging them out and these great big pyramids begin to appear, and we find our way into the pyramids, and lo and behold, right there on the wall of a pyramid, something that had been covered with tons of sand for thousands of years, there's a picture of Egyptians stomping on grapes and making wine. Who's wrong? Moses or Herodotus? Well, Herodotus is wrong. For a long time, skeptics contended that Luke had made the mistake of styling Sergius Paulus as a proconsul there in Acts chapter 13. When you read there, as Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch and they travel through the island of Cyprus, and they come across, and Luke is amazing in giving us the names of individuals. And for years they said, there was no such thing as a proconsul there on the island of Cyprus. There was no one on the island of Cyprus who was ever a proconsul. They said that Luke should have called him a proprietor, being the Roman title borne by the chief ruler of the island. All this was put to rest when not too long ago a coin was found on that same island, the island of Cyprus, with the inscription, "Paulus, the proconsul. Proprietor was the usual title, but historians and archaeologists have found that there were some exceptions where these Roman rulers were called proconsul. So who's right? Historians or Luke? And that brings us to a fellow by the name of Sir William Ramsay. Very interesting man to read about. He began his life looking into history and studying history and things, and he began with the attitude that the writings of the scriptures were wrong, that Luke and the account there in the book of Acts was a result of a second century writer, that these things were not written by someone who was really there, who really saw these things because of all the inaccuracies. And so as his career began, having studied archaeology and prepared himself in these things, as it began, his goal in life as an archaeologist, as a historian, was to prove Luke's account to be false. That was his life's work. I'm going to go through the book of Acts. I'm going to study these things historically. I'm going to look into archaeology. And we're going to prove that Luke is a fabrication of someone during the time of the second century. Look at what he said there at the end. After all of his studies, he says, Luke is a historian of the first... This is the worldly knowledge, folks, coming to its own understanding by studying these things. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest historians. His goal in life was to prove Luke to be wrong. His end result was Luke's right. And every statement, every person that he mentions really lived there, really did these things. These things really occurred. The final test to find out if it is in fact the Word of God is, does the Bible harmonize with itself? When you talk to your atheist friends, they like to pull certain things out and go, well, look at these inaccuracies. The Bible says this thing here, and then over here it says something else. It disagrees with itself. How can you say that it comes from a higher power if it really disagrees with itself? Well, that's a whole other lesson, to look at all these things that they claim to be inaccuracies. But to narrow it all down, first and foremost, we want to understand that the harmony and the unity of the Bible is proof of its divine origin. Brother Harold has brought out to our understanding that around 1405 B.C., Moses was writing the first books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. 1400 years. We looked just in our Wednesday evening Bible class not too long ago. When was the book of Revelation written? Around 96 A.D., that comes out to 1600 years, right? Because I always forget to add that zero to 90 or 1500, whichever way you want to look at it. I never look at that right, to be honest with you. 1500 years. Look at all the different authors. Moses was a well-trained individual raised in the house of Pharaoh with the wisdom of the Egyptians there readily at his disposal. Solomon was a very wise individual, but we look at others and they were shepherds. They were vagabonds. They were ignorant, unlearned individuals. And yet, throughout all these things, over a period of 1,500 years, there's not one time where they disagree. All the books of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, blend together into one great whole or unit. There are no contradictions. There are no disagreements. You know, it's interesting. When we look at the writings of man, I'm a Tolkien fan, and I look at these things, and I look at Tolkien, and there are some disagreements in his writings, some things that he changed from when he first began writing these things to the time when he completed some of his works. There's some disagreements there. That's one individual, and this is all coming from his head. And it's hard for him to remember the things exactly the way that they were, or his view on those things had changed. You look at how people come together, and you look at the wisdom of the world, and you go into Matt's store, and you pick a particular subject, and you go, Matt, I want everything you've got on this subject. Matt's going to come back later with a big old stack of books, and he's going to give you a long list of things that he can order for you and have there in the store. And then you sit down for the next couple of years and you sit down and you read those books and you're going to see every point of view there is on that one subject. Mankind can never agree. We just don't. But yet you look at those 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And throughout, from beginning to end, there's complete and total agreement. From beginning to end, over a period of 1,500 years, one line is watched throughout the whole thing. Can you imagine someone through thousands of years beginning to write right here and going, I'm going to watch this particular lineage. And then later on, we're going to keep watching this lineage. When according to man's eyes, that lineage was scattered and confused. But yet they all watch. And they all refer to that precious Savior. From the beginning all the way to the end. Promises of God. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I want to mention just one thing rather quickly. Not only does the Bible not contradict science, history, or itself, but we can see by looking at the Scriptures that its fruits show it to be from God. You know, you look at the creation of the United States of America and the documents that are used there, and while these men tried their best, it's imperfect, isn't it? What have we had to do? We've had to make amendments. We've had to make changes, some for the good, some not for the good. Because they weren't able to see and to know how these things would carry out. They were doing the best that they could, but it was imperfect. But when we look at those who have gone after the will of God and have a desire to follow and to live according to its will, their life is blessed. As we noted in our Bible study this morning, science has even begun to look and to see that through a belief in a higher power and the faith in that can reduce stress and can help you to overcome pain, things of that nature, not completely, but you don't recognize it as much. It's always amazed me to look at some of those people during the 2nd century and 3rd century and some in the 1st century. They are facing the punishments of the Roman Empire for believing in God, and they were able to be there with a fire roaring at their feet and a brass bull being roasted alive and to make the statements of faith in God that they did. Why? Because there was something greater. Matt can tell you about a book that's there in his store about an individual who tried to live according to all the Bible. And some of the guys that were working there were talking about it. I'm like, that's not possible. This guy was trying to live according to the Old and the New Testament. I'm like, well, if you really believe in the Bible and you look at the Bible, you don't live according to the Old and the New Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment. It's the completion. And it is a new covenant. We have the will of God, and it has the power to save our souls. Do you believe in God? If you don't, go out and look around at His creation. Look around, study the intricacies of the human body and know that that could not have been created over a period of millions of years from pine scum creeping up out of the oceans. Just not possible. Know that there's a higher being. Know that He has a desire for you to obey Him. As we noted there in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul said in verse 30, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Do you want to be faithful to God? Do you want to serve Him? Do you want to be there? He has promised. And by looking at His Word, we know that His promises are true. He has promised if you obey Him, everlasting life is yours. Do you want that promise? Obedience to God is simple. He has set forth His plan, not man's plan, not Paul's plan, not Peter's plan, but God's plan set forth from the very beginning. This all was set out, the church and how to get into the church and how to be a part of the body of Christ. Hear His Word and believe it. That faith, through reading of the Word and reading of Christ, believing that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, looking into His Word and seeing that the things in your life are against His will and that sin separates you from God from the very beginning all the way to the end. We see where sin separates individuals from God. From the time of Adam and Eve to the time of the great judgment, those who refuse to repent are separated from God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? And finally, have you been baptized? As the Apostle Paul was told there when Ananias came to him, he says, you arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Sins cannot be removed without baptism for the remission of sins. Now, you can be baptized for a number of reasons. You can be baptized to become a part of some denomination. That's not for the remission of sins. You can be baptized as an act of an outward confession of an inward faith. That's not for the remission of your sins. If you are baptized for any of those reasons, it is not for the remission of your sins, and your sins are still there with you. Unless you are baptized with a belief in God and with a belief in His Son and belief in the power of the blood of Christ, then you were baptized for the wrong reason and you're still in your sin and you need to return to the Lord. Perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel because of your parents. You've never questioned God. You've always just gone, well, my parents said it, it must be true. If your faith is on your parents, you can't get to heaven. Your faith must rest in your own understanding, in your own belief in God. Perhaps you need to look into your life and to truly confess your belief in God, not your faith in your parents' faith, and return to Him, or turn to Him for the first time in all honesty. Whatever your situation might be, make your life right with God this day as we stand and as we sing.